eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
How y'all doing? You must be gluttons for punishment. I can't get my kids to listen to me for 5 minutes. So, no, it was entertaining the past week and a half since Rex got in touch with me and asked me to come back again. And I was saying to God, okay, Lord, what are we going to talk about this time? He basically, his response was, well, tell him about your attitude problem. And I was like, okay, I've had a couple of really good runs so far in the last, couple of weeks. They're thinking I'm super spiritual. You want me to tell them about my attitude problem? He said, yeah, you've got an attitude problem about Christmas. And since you're no better than me, you probably have one too. I'm just kidding. I do want to talk about how the Lord fixed over the last couple of weeks the problem that I had with Christmas. I don't know about you, but you can kind of get a little depressed sometimes about Christmas. I've got two words that sum up Christmas: Woodruff Road. It's, I'm hearing a lot of amens on that one. It epitomizes all that I have an issue and a problem with. Even if you're not shopping, getting from point A to point B is just murder this time of year. And honestly, the mind-numbing commercialization has just gotten to be ridiculous. Last I checked, Christmas started in October this year. I was seeing folks decorating their homes for Christmas after Halloween. And I'm like, really? Really, Halloween? When I was growing up over in England, we used to celebrate the 12 days of Christmas. Do you know when the 12 days of Christmas are? It just started on December 25th. It went through January 5th. Those are the 12 days of Christmas, and that's what we celebrated. And we didn't decorate until Christmas Eve. That was the time that you decorated your house, Christmas Eve. And according to tradition, it was very bad luck to still have your decorations up on January 6th. So everybody made sure that they cleared out their decorations by January 5th. That's kind of shifted focus a little bit this year. Another thing that drives me nuts is this, this concept of taking the Christ out of Christmas. Our company, we don't even call it the holiday break anymore. They call it the company shutdown. It's like, really? I guess you couldn't make up your mind which one, what reason we would actually be shutting the company down for 2 weeks. So we're just going to call it a shutdown. And this concept of happy holidays, happy Kwanzaa, really Kwanzaa? I'm thinking you're making it up. Hanukkah, yes, that's been around for a while. But who invented Kwanzaa? It was just an excuse, I'm thinking. And Xmas, that one drives me nuts. Xmas. I'm really not liking Xmas. And you're going to really love this one. The Salvation Army bell ringers. Great cause. I make sure I have a few bucks in my pocket. I almost never carry cash, but at this time of year, I make sure I got a few bucks in my pocket so I can put it in there. But I would pay them to stop ringing. There was last week, I actually passed by a Salvation Army person who had gotten a karaoke machine and was singing Christmas songs. I gave her double. It was so nice. I was like, yes, absolutely. And then, the Christmas music that starts from Thanksgiving and just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. So all of those things are reasons to whine and complain about Christmas. But you know what? I reread the Christmas story And God corrected a really bad attitude problem that I had. I'm going to read a portion of it. Matthew 2, verse 1 through 6. If you're a Baptist, you've already gotten there. If not, I'll just read it to you. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has born the King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel." Did you catch the words I read in there? Sometimes I think we hear the same story over and over again that we don't hear it anymore. But think about what I just read. King Herod, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and all Jerusalem. What was their response to Christmas? They were disturbed, troubled. Now, I don't know about you, but what I just described to you about my attitude sounds an awful lot like King Herod and the scribes and the people of Jerusalem. I sound rather disturbed about Christmas. And I think, you know what, maybe that's not a crowd I want to hang out with. Maybe the problem isn't Christmas, maybe the problem is my heart. And so I that was my first reminder that I needed an attitude adjustment about Christmas. But then my wife and I went to New York City last weekend. Now, it sounds really cool. I travel all the time. So I have umpteen frequent flyer points and hotel points and everything else points. So I can actually do this fairly cheaply. We usually eat the hamburgers and hot dogs off of the stand, so we don't have a whole huge food bill. So it's really kind of cool that I get to do that. That's one of the few blessings of having a job where you travel all the time, is you get to go some nice places. And so I was able to take Joni to New York. It's her favorite place. She loves it. It's okay. It's not my favorite place. Too much humanity in one spot for me. The scripture says that, you know, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them. I have to confess, that's not my first response to multitudes. But thankful the Lord is changing that in my heart. But we went to New York. And I want to tell you what God showed me about Christmas on that trip to New York and how that fixed my attitude about Christmas. Number one, we went to the Radio City Music Hall Christmas Spectacular. Have any of you heard about that? Have any of you had a chance to see that? It's spectacular. I mean, honestly, it is spectacular. They do some amazing things. This year they had a 3D Santa, so you literally put on glasses and you had 3D stuff coming at you. They did the Tchaikovsky's Nutcracker Suite. They did portions of that, and it's all larger than life. It's all amazing, choreographed, and just the scenery and the coordination and the timing and the music and everything is really superbly done. The Radio City Rockettes are all dressed up in the Nutcracker soldier uniforms. And you want to talk about amazing precision. They just walked and moved in synchronization that just blow your mind. And then at the end, they did this thing where they fell like dominoes up against one another, and they very slowly, in slow motion, all fell over in domino style. It was amazing to watch, absolutely amazing. But the coolest thing is at the end of the show, they had a living nativity. And they had live camels, they had donkeys, sheep, they had people dressed up in and costume. They had a spectacle that I would say probably the biggest mega churches in America would give their right arm to be able to put on a nativity like this. It was amazing. And they told the story of Christmas, and they ended with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I just want to read the words to you, because I know we sing the song, but listen to it. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But they didn't stop there. They did another verse. Hail, the heaven-born prince of peace. Hail, the son of righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lay his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Guys, that's the gospel. That is the gospel. 1,000+ people in Radio City Music Hall got the gospel last week, and thousands more who come to every show, every night, get the gospel. Do they realize it? I sure as heck hope that the Holy Spirit pricks their heart and gives that. But you know what? They got the gospel. Three things I took away from that. Number one, Christmas is the one time of the year that it's okay to talk about Jesus, to sing about Jesus, to tell the story of Jesus. God gave us Christmas to make it okay, even in secular environments, to talk about Jesus. Where else would that many people get the gospel in a secular environment? But that's what happened that night. I thought that was amazing. But I also thought, you know what? We hear Christmas carols in the mall. And yes, they can get a little incessive. But guess what? They're getting the gospel. We hear it on the radio and on television. All day, every day, for weeks on end, songs that worship Jesus, that talk about who he is, why he came, his lordship, his grace, and his mercy. Christmas gives us permission to talk about Jesus. That's cool. I think it's hilarious that the militant atheists realize this, and they are just doing their darndest to try and shut us up. But you know what? I actually went online to see where Christ was being taken out of Christmas. Was there any news reports or anything? The only undisputed one that I could find was a group of folk called the American Atheists had bought billboard, electronic billboard time in Times Square, and they had a billboard that said, "Who needs Christ during Christmas? Nobody." Like, seriously? That's not threatening. That's just kind of dumb. Because the name's in the word. Just want to point that out. You know, and honestly, that's the best I could find. And that gives me the other I thought that came across. You can't shut him up. You can't quiet the voice of Jesus. Jesus said, you know, if they stop praising me, what will happen? The rocks will cry out. How do you shut somebody up when you can control the rocks? You know, you can't. That's the beauty of it. There's a guy, and he's passed away now. He was a reporter over in England, very well-known. Very intellectual. His name is Malcolm Muggeridge, and he became a Christian in a time and in an era when that was just really uncool. Not that it is now, but it was just, you know, the intellectual elite of England were just stunned and amazed that Malcolm Muggeridge would become a Christian. And he was a very, very powerful witness to the folk in England, because he was an intellectual, and he did speak to folk on an intellectual level. And he was being interviewed one time, and the interviewer asked him about Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Have you ever heard of him? He's a Russian author, wrote some profound stuff about the Russian labor camps, and spoke very boldly against communism. And the interviewer said to Malcolm Muggeridge, he said, "Malcolm, do you think there will ever be another Alexander Solzhenitsyn?" And I loved his response. He said, you know what? If the earth were covered in concrete, there would be a crack in that concrete. And out of that crack would grow a flower. And that flower would be the voice of Solzhenitsyn. And I said, no, that's the church. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. If the world were covered in concrete, there'd be a crack in that concrete, and out of that crack would grow a flower, and that flower would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't shut it up. You can't get rid of it, no matter how hard you try. What a beautiful thing. The other thing I took away from that was that Jesus shows up in some of the most unlikely places. And I love that about him. He just pops up and when you least expect him. My brother, we had been praying for my brother for years to come to the Lord. And it seemed as though he was about as far away as he had ever been in his life. And he and his wife had decided to move back to England for a while and live over there. And I remember literally about a month in, he called me from England and he said, Gary, I was on the beach in Hornsey, the town that we grew up in. He said, I got on my knees and I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. Whoa! And I was like, where did that come from? Because I thought you couldn't be any further away from Jesus at this point. He said, I don't know. I just felt that's what I needed to do. And I was like, okay. And Jesus just showed up on the beach in Hornsey, you know, at a time when we just least expected it to happen. And so that's the cool thing that you want to take away from this. Is number one is Christmas is a great time to talk about Jesus. Number two, you can't hush him. You can't shut him up. And number three, he's going to show up in the most wonderful and unusual places. So that's what I took away from that. So that was the time we spent in the Nativity. The next day, we went shopping. This fancy Madison Avenue, all the shop. The place was an absolute madhouse. I mean, there was more people there than you could possibly imagine could squeeze onto the sidewalks of New York. It was jam-packed, and everybody had arms full of stuff that they were carrying in and out. And I guess you could get a little cynical about that and about the commercialization and all of that. But you know what God brought to my mind? And I'll preface it by saying this. The National Retail Federation puts out their statistics once a year, and in 2013, holiday sales are projected to be slightly over $600 billion. $600 billion. And they've been growing steadily between 3 and 4% every year for the last 10 years. Christmas holiday sales represent almost 20% of annual retail sales. For some retailers, it's almost 40% of retail sales. The NRF estimates that retailers will hire between 720 and 780,000 seasonal employees. Now, keep that in your mind and listen to this verse. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do all of those people making money during the Christmas season love God and worship Jesus? No. In fact, they're at enmity with God. They are the enemies of God. That's how the Bible describes the unbeliever. He is an enemy of God. Yet what does God do? He gives them Christmas. He gives them a means by which to make money, to buy and sell goods, to keep the economy going, to make a living for themselves, to feed and take care of their families. And he honors them with Christmas. to do that. Do they worship him and thank him for that? No. But he grants them common grace because God loves his enemies. He gives them that generous burst of activity to make all that money in order to take care of themselves and their families, even though they're his enemies, which reminded me, Christmas is all about grace. One of the things that God has done is he has blessed me with grace. I know you're sitting there thinking, yes, Gary, he's blessed us all with grace. Just want to point that out. I said, yes, I know. But what I think is a lot of times Christians really don't understand grace. Because if you really understood grace, I mean really understood it, you would really begin to see just how utterly outrageous it is to treat your enemies and bless them with goodness. I'm constantly amazed at who God chooses to give his grace to. I found a poem a while back. I'll read it to you. It says, I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor by the lights of its decor. But it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. And next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Herb, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. You know, honestly, for the first 10 years of my Christian walk, I knew I was forgiven, but I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand grace, and I battled so much with my sin. And I still do today. I battle so much with my sin, with being unworthy and completely inadequate to live this Christian life. I desperately, desperately need grace. And every time I get to the point where I have scared myself to death, that God, I have reached the limit of his patience and he's done with me, and the next thing around the corner is judgment. Every time I get myself to that point, scare myself to death, he somehow manages to get a message to me. So Gary, you haven't exhausted my patience. I'm not disappointed. I knew you were going to do it. And I'm not angry. I remember, and I think I've told you this in some of the previous times that we've talked. I remember that I was having a little bit of a misery and self-pity party and thinking that I was completely unlovable. And I did one of those flip open the Bible things. Not a great method of Bible study, but you know, God can use it. And I flipped open to Psalm 136. Every other line in Psalms 136 is, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. 26 times he told me he loved me. 26 times. Now, do you think that helped a guy who was feeling a little unlovable? Another time I was out in the country, I was driving to a place where I was supposed to be. I was at work. I was in my car a lot at that time, and I couldn't find a Christian radio station. Usually in rural South, you can usually find a Christian radio station. I finally found one. It was on the AM dial, and I swear they probably had a broadcast range of about 3 blocks. But I turned it on. At the moment, they started a song. I couldn't tell you what the song was. But the singer said this. He said, God would rather die than live in heaven without you. Wow. You want to talk about feeling loved, about feeling restored? Because I will tell you, I was going through a tough time at that point because I wasn't doing my job very well. In fact, I was struggling with goofing off at work. God had given me a job. Go figure this. I have no internal self-discipline, zero, none. I begin to wonder, my dad has more in his pinky than I do in my entire body. I begin to wonder if I'm adopted, because honestly, I have no internal self-discipline, none. And God put me in a job where I had zero external accountability. And what did I do with that? I goofed off. And I felt absolutely miserably horrible, but I couldn't quit doing it. And one of the few times in my life where I came close to hearing an audible voice, I don't know that I could necessarily say that it was, but by golly, it was sure close. I was feeling miserable about what I'd been doing and how I'd been behaving, and God said to me, Gary, I knew that that's the way you are, and I gave you a job that you could get away with it until such time as I could fix you. Is that grace? That's grace. That's what he gave me. And and you know what? He has fixed me. I'm not completely without self-discipline. I have a little now. But he has. He has fixed me. But then the last one I'll tell you, I was driving down the road. I was heading down to Charleston. And I got into Simpsonville, and I was listening to the radio, and there was a guy on the radio, and he was talking about God's love. And he said something very profound about God's love. Be honest with you, I can't even remember what it was. But I just remember saying at the top of my lungs, Lord, do you really love me that much? Do you really love me that much? And right as I said those words, there was a billboard. You've seen them, the black ones with the white writing. It said, I love you, I love you, I love you, God. I'm all over the road. It was like, Jesus, hold on to the car. I was cheering and yelling and screaming and singing. And I'm like, that is grace. That is grace. And that's what Christmas is all about. Undeserved favor. That's what he gives us. Undeserved favor. You know, Paul has a series of rhetorical questions in his letter to the church at Rome. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Let me tell you this. If your answer to his questions is, well, duh, Paul, of course we shouldn't sin so that grace may abound. Of course. If that's your response, you don't get grace. You don't understand grace. Because the reason Paul had those questions in the letter was because Paul was saying some incredible things about grace, that grace was so good. Grace was so good that the answer to Paul's questions was, no, you shouldn't, but it sure as heck sounds like you can. It sure as heck sounds like you can. Grace is that good. So what I discovered about myself was I had forgotten that. I had forgotten it, and God needed to remind me, because the biggest enemy of grace is self-righteous pride. That's the biggest enemy of grace. The funny thing about self-righteous pride is it's very insidious. It can sneak up on you when you're not even thinking. You know, I became rather proud of my dislike for what the secular world had done to Christmas. In fact, I began to think of myself as being more spiritual because I joined in those who complained about Christmas. And I got very sanctimonious about how the pagans had co-opted our favorite holiday. I had not just become disturbed by Christmas, I had become pharisaical about Christmas. You would think a guy who'd been exposed to grace the way I have couldn't do that. But you know what's interesting? I've discovered that I can be pharisaical about Pharisees. About self-righteous religious figures. I can get pharisaical about them. That's how insidious this thing is. But that's okay, because Jesus loves Pharisees. And if you want to find a passage of scripture, I'll show you one in just a minute. But yes, Jesus was really hard. He saved some of his harshest words for them, and he didn't let them off the hook. And he seemed like he was going out of his way to insult them and offend them at every turn. But Jesus loved the Pharisees. Do you remember the older brother in the prodigal son? He was the Pharisee in that story. The younger son was the guy who, like me, desperately needed grace. The older guy, he had kept all the rules, and he'd stayed with his father, and he'd stayed on the family property and behaved well. And now all of a sudden, his younger brother comes home, and they throw in a party for him. And he is ticked. He is royally ticked, and he refuses to go in. So his father comes out, and he says, "Come on in, come on in." And he says, "What? Wait a minute. I have been hanging out with you this whole time, working hard, doing my job, being a good son, and you haven't done anything like this for me. And here's a son who blows all his money on prostitutes, and you welcome him back with a party." Do you know what the father said to him in response? And I love this. He said, "Son, you are always with me." Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tough time even hanging out and being around self-righteous people. They're not much fun. They're sour-mouthed, and they're difficult to be around. And the father said, "You know what? I don't care how difficult you are. I'm going to hang around you no matter what. You're always with me. There's nothing that you can do. There's no mean-spiritedness that you can have that will chase you away. You're always with me." And then he said, "And everything I have is yours." If the younger son had taken his share of the inheritance and blown it, what was left? Only the older brother's share. The father was saying, "You know, I haven't forgotten that he's gone and blown his own stuff. He's still got the consequences because now everything I have is yours. The only stuff I have left is your inheritance. He's blown his. I haven't forgotten that. But we should still celebrate anyway because he was dead and now he's alive. So let's celebrate anyway." That's love. That's grace to a Pharisee. So even though I get Pharisaical sometimes, he still loves me. And then the third thing, when I was in New York, I had to leave Sunday morning very early because I was doing the narration last Sunday for the church Christmas musical. And so I was, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, if they're missing a voice in the bass section, no big deal. But I was doing the narration. So if I failed to show up, you know, that kind of would have stood out. So I had to make sure that I had caught an early enough flight to get back to Greenville in order to do that. So I was up at 4 a.m. And cheapskate that I am, I don't take cabs. I had a subway ticket with a couple of dollars left on it. And I had a $12.50 ticket to get to from Penn Station in New York to Newark Airport. That's how I travel in New York, is, you know, subway and train. And so at 4:30 in the morning, I get to Penn Station. Well, the first train out of Penn Station to Newark Airport is not till 5:15. I didn't realize that at the time. So I had about 45 minutes of just hanging out at Penn Station at 4:30 in the morning. I see some of you smiling already. Yes, it was a very interesting time. Some very interesting people hanging out at Penn Station at 4:30 in the morning. There's the really obvious, yes, there was a bunch of homeless folk who were in various stages of losing grip on reality, you know, wandering around muttering to themselves and, you know, and that sort of thing. One woman was just yelling at somebody, only the person wasn't there. It was just, she was yelling at air. And I'm like, "Ooh, this is just weird." But the other thing I saw was a bunch of young, I guess in their 20s or something, young kids coming in from having partied all night, and they were catching the train back to New Jersey at 4:30 in the morning. And you know what was interesting was they were laughing and giggling and being silly, and but there was something about their joy that got to me, because it just sort of seemed not fake, but forced. And what hit me was Christians don't party enough at Christmas. See, the folk in Penn Station, they party to escape life. They laugh as a respite for their sorrows. They drink and they get drunk to drown their troubles and to numb themselves from reality. We, on the other hand, are the only people who really have a reason to party. Because we don't have to escape life. We've been given life. We've been freed from our sin. We don't have to laugh in order to get a respite from our sorrows. We can laugh in the midst of sorrows. We can have joy in the midst of sorrow because he took our sorrows. We don't have to drink and get drunk and fall down and try and numb ourselves from reality because our reality is something to celebrate. We don't have to worry about anything because we have access to the greatest possible fulfillment in life, and we get to look forward to eternity in perfect paradise. I'm thinking that's a good reason to party. What about you? I'm thinking that's a really good reason to have a big party. Am I saying that we should stay out till 4:30 in the morning and get drunk? No. I wouldn't recommend it. But we should set the standards for partying. The world should be coming to us to see what a real party looks like. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And I always thought it was really interesting that he juxtaposed those two. Drunk on wine, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he equated the two. Now, here's an interesting thing. When you have been behind the wheel of a car and you have consumed alcohol and the police officer pulls you over and takes the breathalyzer test and you go above that, whatever the limit is, what do they call that? DUI, which stands for driving under the influence. Or actually, they have DWI now, which is driving while intoxicated. And I always thought, you know what? What Paul's saying here is, you know what? We don't need to get drunk. Because we can be under the influence of something far greater. We can be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We can be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. Why do we not party like that? Why do we not celebrate that way? I can tell you one time, and this is kind of sad that I have to come up with particular times when the Spirit, which dwells within me constantly, manifests itself in such a profound way. I remember one time I was sitting in our worship service, and for whatever reason, the pastor's words, the worship music, everything was speaking to my soul in a way that it had never done before. And I'm telling you, it wasn't this misty-eyed thing where I had a little tear running down my cheek. I was sobbing. I mean, great, heaving sobs, uncontrollably. It was embarrassing. I was like, God, people are watching. I had people coming up to me saying, Gary, are you okay? I'm like, I mean, it was just, but that's the closest I can come to truly saying I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I was under the influence, and I was completely out of control. I had no control over myself. He had control over me. Why do people party? Why do people get drunk? It's because reality for them stinks, and they just need to escape it. And they need to let go, and they need to just simply numb themselves from it. We should be, in a similar sort of way, we should be seeking to be out of control and under the influence of the Spirit, intoxicated with it. If Christmas is true, if God himself came down, rolled up his sleeves, and fixed our sin problem once and for all, that I don't have to worry about messing up. I don't have to worry about being wrong. I don't have to worry about where my next meal's coming from. I don't have to worry about any of those things. I just have to trust and let go of the control that I think I have in my life and live under the influence of the Spirit of God. I'm going to end with this little story about a pastor who on Christmas morning, his kids had grown up, and he didn't have a whole lot to do. He was out in his truck heading somewhere, and he notices he's pulling out the driveway. There's a kitten stuck in the tree. And he's an animal lover. and he didn't want to leave the poor little kitten stuck in the tree, so he gets out. The kitten is too high up. It's not a huge tree. It's sort of a sapling, but it's still fairly decent size, and he can't reach it, and the limbs are too delicate for him to climb up. But he thinks, you know what? I've got a rope in my truck. So I'm just going to throw a loop over a branch, pull the tree down, tie the other end to the trailer hitch on my truck, and pull the tree over so the cat is low enough for me to reach. So he does that. He gets a loop, and he ties it around the tree, ties it to his truck, and he pulls the truck forward like this, and the tree goes all the way down right here, and it's just at a point where he can reach the cat, and the rope breaks. The last thing he saw of the cat was it sailing about two houses over. So he goes looking for the cat. Can't find the cat. He's no clue where it is. Feeling kind of bad, but anyway, so he is a pet lover. He's got his own dog, and so next day, the day after Christmas, he's out and he's buying some dog food, and he notices one of the single moms in his church had, she was in the PetSmart, and he's like, you hate animals, you hate pets, you're not a person, not a pet lover. And so he walks up to her and says, what are you doing here? She said, Pasty, you wouldn't believe. She said, my little daughter asked me on Christmas Day if I could have a cat. And I said, sweetheart, cats are not as clean as you think. I just don't want messy, dirty animals in our house. And she said, Mommy, if Jesus says I can have a cat, can I have a cat? She said, fine. If Jesus says you can have it, you're getting ahead of me. She says, if Jesus says you can have a cat, and Pastor, if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I wouldn't have believed it. But there she was, praying in the backyard, and out of the sky comes this cat flying into her lap. She looked at me, and I looked at her, and I said, well, I guess that's a yes. You know what? I don't know if that story is true. But if you believe that God can fix our biggest problems, the biggest problems we ever had by sending a baby, if you believe God can do that, then this story could be true, couldn't it? Let's close in prayer. Father God, I repent. I repent of my attitude. Lord, I celebrate Christmas with my fellow believers, with a smile on our face and a desire to celebrate you and what you've done. And I pray, Father God, that we would glorify you this Christmas in all that we do, that we would party big and that we would smile big and that we would tell lots of people about what you've done, because it's Christmas and we can do that. I praise you and thank you for this time, and I praise you and thank you for your grace. And I pray, Lord God of heaven, that you would pour your grace on us this season. And I pray in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.